Ruth chapter 1. And we're going to go ahead and read verses 6 to 14. So Ruth 1, verses 6 to 14. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore remain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. That's the word of the Lord. Now, you might remember that this scene comes right on the heels of some significant trials in Naomi's life. We went over those last week in verses 1 through 5, how Naomi suffered the loss of her husband in a strange land. Then her sons married Moabites, which would have been a difficult sight to see for any Israelite woman. But then those wives suffered through infertility for 10 long years. And finally, Naomi was left without any hope, even for grandchildren, when her sons also died at the end of that time. So it goes without saying that this woman has suffered very much. I mentioned last week that we cannot say that all of her afflictions are come to her as a direct result of her sin in leaving the promised land, because that would be far too simplistic. God is too majestic for that, too infinitely wise. We can't reduce him really to a formula. However, we do know that he does use affliction to correct his erring children. He sends difficult providences to turn us back to himself. We said last time that God had caused a famine in the land itself so that his people might turn back to him. But instead of calling upon the Lord, of holding on to his covenant promises, people like Elimelech and Naomi actually fled to Moab. They thought that they could find refuge there in Moab, but instead what ended up happening was that Moab became the theater of suffering for them. But none of that suffering is going to be wasted. If you're a child of God, he works all things for the good of those who love him. In fact, that is what we are going to talk about tonight. Because in this passage, there are four lessons or four benefits from affliction that Naomi received and that we can receive as well. So we're going to go through these four lessons from affliction in verses 6 through 11. And the first lesson that Naomi learned, as you can see in the passage, and that we can learn as well, is one on obedience. We can say that God uses affliction to help us get back in the way of obedience. God uses affliction to help us get back in the way of obedience. And you see that starting in verse 6, where she says, or it says, "Then she arose with her two daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food." Now, I want you to notice there, pay attention to the verb return here. She arose that she might return. Because that verb is going to be a key term that will help us really unlock the meaning of this passage. When you're studying scripture, one of the things that helps the most in determining what a given passage is about is to look for those specific words that are repeated time and time again. And when you see that happen, then you need to note that, because that's a way for the author to let you know, I want you to pay attention to this term. It's going to help you understand what I'm trying to teach you. And in this case, you find the word return repeated here multiple times. It's here in verse 6. Then it pops up again in verse 7. Verse 7 says, they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Then again in verse 8, he uses the same word. Go, return each of you to her mother's house. Then again, it's used in verse 10. No, but we will surely return to you or with you to your people. And then in verse 11, but Naomi said, return my daughters, for why should you go with me? And then in verse 12, return my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband, and so on. So really, this chapter is about returning. Returning where? Well, in the ultimate sense, returning to God. That is what we call repentance, a forsaking of one's unrighteous ways and turning back to God for his covenant grace and mercy. That's what Naomi is doing here when she is leaving Moab. Moab had never been the place for an Israelite to be in, as we said. They belonged in the promised land, much in the way that Christians today belong in the local church. That was the center of God's redemptive program in the world. He wanted his people there in the promised land, living lives of devotion to him. He wanted them to be a city on a hill. So Naomi should have never left in the first place. But now that discipline has had its effect in her life, she's turning back. She's going to follow in the way of obedience. It says, she arose to return. Now, you might think that after all of that suffering, this woman would have taken the advice of Job's wife to curse God and die. She would have been driven to all that by all of this suffering, that she might have said in her heart, well, why would I keep worshiping this God who has brought all this suffering into my life? But she doesn't do that. Why? Well, because, again, the Lord is in control of all things here, and he never intends his discipline and the difficulties that he brings into our lives to destroy us, but to build us up. In the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, Naomi had been afflicted in every way, but she had not been crushed. She had been struck down, but she had not been destroyed. Even if outwardly it seemed that way. One commentator said, a sharp knife can be a destructive weapon in the hands of a murderer, but it can also be an instrument of healing in the hands of a surgeon. In this case, God is working like a skilled surgeon. He's removing what is harmful to Naomi. So affliction, painful as it may be, doesn't destroy the believer, but actually benefits him. And that is seen in Naomi now, that she is making things right. It says here, she arose, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. The term to visit here is here to denote this idea of God coming to change the circumstances of his people. Clearly, the Israelites as a nation had sinned. And for that reason, the Lord had brought about a famine in the land. They, as a nation, had been under divine discipline. But now that they have come to their senses and called upon God, He has given them food. The term for food actually is bread. Bread. So Bethlehem, once again, is the house of bread. And Naomi is returning there like the prodigal son, who is encouraged to go back to his father's house because, in the words of Luke 15:17, they have more than enough bread here. So discipline has ended for the Israelites, and discipline has ended for Naomi. They have food and she's on her way back. And this is a helpful reminder, by the way, that God's fatherly discipline is only ever temporary. It has a specific goal in mind. And once that purpose is accomplished, then the chastening ends. It's not as though God takes pleasure in our suffering at all. So as soon as His people call on Him, in this case, He turns to them with pity. And in this case also, He visits them with food. And Naomi hears about that, maybe from some passing merchant, and decides it's time to go back. So verse 7 says, "So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on their way to return to the land of Judah." Now, that is the first benefit that the Lord's fatherly discipline had upon Naomi here. Affliction made her follow the way of obedience. Okay? Now, a second benefit, or a second lesson learned from affliction, is that affliction turns us into faithful evangelists. Affliction turns us into faithful evangelists. And you can see that actually starting in verse 8. Look at verse 8. "And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me.'" Now, you say, why is she asking Orpah and Ruth to go back? Why is she doing this? Now, I believe that what is happening here is that Naomi is being rather honest with herself and with them about the circumstances that they are going to have to face. If they come, it will be extremely difficult. Think about it. For one, these women are leaving everything that they know. They're Moabites. And that's another point. They're Moabites. And Moabites would have been outcasts in Israel. Moses had written in Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, "No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter into the assembly of the Lord." Why is that? Well, right there in that passage, Moses goes on to say that it was because of how the Moabites treated the children of Israel when they left Egypt. And we talked about that last time, how they refused to come to Israel's aid and actually hired Balaam to curse them. So Moses says in verse 6 of the same chapter, "You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days." So all that to say, it would have been very difficult for a Moabite to be in Israel, to live there. These women are Moabites, and if that were not enough, they're widows as well, and penniless. And no Israelite man, as far as anybody could tell, would ever think twice about marrying into that. So a journey to Israel was going to end up in poverty. It was going to end up in continued widowhood, and it was going to end up in social isolation. And Naomi knows that. So she tells them, go back. Go back to your mother, who must have had at least a house, rather than wandering with your mother-in-law, who doesn't even have a place to lay her head. Now, is this all because Naomi wants Orpah and Ruth to go back to Chemosh? Does she want these women to live in paganism and idolatry. She doesn't, clearly not. Notice that even how she talks to them, it says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." She's invoking here the covenant name of God. She calls him the Lord, or Yahweh, the God of Israel. And she's wishing for God, the only true God, to show his kindness to them. In other words, she's teaching her daughters here to look up to Yahweh alone as the fountain of all good. She wants them to expect blessing from him and not from some idol back home. If they're going to have any comfort, they are going to have it because God gives it to them. And she wants that for them because she says they've dealt kindly with her husbands and with herself. Notice what example Naomi's being here. She's demonstrating a heart of gratitude. We should be grateful for other people and how they've treated us. And she's being grateful to her mother, their daughters-in-law, as well as exalting God himself in her speech. And she's even praying to him for on their behalf. Notice what it says in verse 9. "May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." The word for rest here is the same one that is used for the rest of the promised land, and also for the rest of the still waters in Psalm 23, verse 2, the restful waters. Naomi is applying that term here to marriage, especially when compared to the hardships of widowhood. Marriage is a place of refreshment and comfort and isolation, or consolation, I should say. That's why Paul even encourages younger widows to get married. 2 Corinthians 5:14. "Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to Satan." So Naomi wants her daughters-in-law to be cared for by husbands. But notice that ultimately marriage is a gift from God himself. She's not asking these women to go out and look for husbands. No, she's asking for something more foundational, something more fundamental than that, something that comes before. She's asking God to give them the rest of marriage. Some people forfeit that rest, by the way, when they take marriage in their own terms before God has given it by his own free blessing and in his own timing. They become unequally yoked. They marry non-Christians. And ironically, when you end up unequally yoked, you end up with a marriage, but not with the rest. Being married to an unbeliever brings a lot of affliction. And for that reason, on the one hand, we do have to warn our fellow Christians not to marry unbelievers. But on the other hand, those of us who have Christian spouses should thank the Lord for his grace in giving us that gift. And we need to use that as a way to treasure him as the ultimate and eternal rest for our souls. Because he is that. And that is what Naomi wants of her daughters-in-law. Yes, she wants them to find husbands, but ultimately she wants them to find the Lord's rest. That's why she's pointing to the Lord as the source of all blessing. Now, I hope that you're feeling the tension here. Because on the one hand, Naomi wants Ruth and Orpah to be happy. On the other hand, she knows that happiness is found in the God of Israel. Right? But she's telling them, go over there in Moab, because that's the only place where you are going to find happiness so far as human wisdom understands. They could go back to their parents. Given the marrying age in those days, they were probably still in their mid-20s, so they would have been eligible young women. They would have found husbands there, while in Israel, things looked way more grim. So by all human standards, again, Moab seemed to be the only logical place place to go. However, we all know this, from the standpoint of faith, things looked very differently, because happiness and blessedness come only in God. So there is an implied call here to count the cost of discipleship. Naomi is basically saying this. She's saying, come to Israel with me. But here's the catch. You need to forget about having a husband, forget about children, forget about financial security, live as an outcast, but you get God. Is that enough? The Lord Jesus is going to put it like this one day, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 16:25. And you might remember the parable of the rich young ruler, right? He turns away from the Lord, very sad, because he did not want to give up his possession. Matthew 19:21, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. This is the kind of interaction, really, that Naomi is having with Ruth and Orpah, somewhere in between Judah and Moab. But if you'll notice, Naomi is very much ready to be rejected. She's very much ready to have her daughters-in-law reject God and go back to the pleasures of this life rather than a life of affliction with the promise of eternal life. Notice the second sentence of verse 9. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. She's bidding them farewell. She has, as far as she knows, she has already lost. She's willing to give them up. Now, notice the affection. These women have a real bond with one another. And verse 10 actually brings that out even more. Verse 10, and they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. They don't want to give up their mother-in-law, as difficult as it may seem. They're both saying that they'll willingly suffer for the rest of their lives to be with her. And that actually shows you how godly of a woman Naomi would have been, that she commanded such deep loyalty to her. But she is not going to accept this, because she understands that it doesn't work like that with God. You don't just join yourself to his people and to him out of sense of loyalty to a family member or to a friend or a mother or a father or a spouse. That kind of loose allegiance to God never pans out. It always ends in apostasy, because you're getting into the narrow and the hard way without actually wanting to travel through it. And it makes the fall way worse. Those who leave the faith end up way worse than those who never entered into it in the first place. 2 Peter 2:21, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed over to them. So Naomi really insists, don't come with me. Don't follow me. Verse 11. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. For why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? She's trying to show them they have no good earthly prospects with her. She's really pushing this here. She's saying, you're not going to get anything good from this if you're thinking as a fleshly person. Look at verses 12 and 13. Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? In other words, I can't give you again what I once gave you. I gave you sons 10 years ago, but I have no one left. And if you come with me, the odds are you're going to end up destitute. She's simply being honest here. And in that, she's doing something very much like what the Lord Jesus will do in passages like Matthew 8:20, where he said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, if you come, it'll be a life of suffering and self-denial. You don't hear people evangelize like this anymore, do you? Not anymore. Instead, contemporary evangelicals like platitudes like God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. They make promises that the Bible doesn't make. The Bible promises free grace in our Lord Jesus Christ, His righteousness imputed to us, eternal life in Him by faith. All you have to do is come to Him, believe in Him, embrace Him as Lord and Savior. But the condition is also that as you enter into covenant with Him, you're also leaving yourself behind. That you're losing your life in order to gain it. And Naomi is honest enough to say here, look, if you're looking for earthly comforts like husbands and children and a good future, I can't give you that. But implied in all of this is, but I'm headed towards Emmanuel's land. There's God there. You'd find rest there. So you have everything to gain if you have the eyes of faith. Now this is, again, the kind of faithful evangelism that comes as a result of God's affliction in our lives. He uses it as a tool to bring us to the point where we love our fellow men and women enough to tell them, this is the truth. I'm not going to give you the God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life routine. No, this is the truth. Now, a third lesson here. This is a third lesson that Naomi has learned through suffering. And that was to embrace the sovereignty of God. So, affliction, difficulties make us embrace the sovereignty of God. And you can see that starting in the second half of verse 13. Naomi says, "No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And what she's doing with this is she's acknowledging that her suffering has come because of, or their suffering, their loss of their husbands has come because of her. And she's saying, I'm the offender here. And if you have suffered loss, it is because of me. The hand of the Lord is coming forth against me. Sometimes the children of God in this life are treated more severely, if I can put it that way, than the unbeliever. That's Hebrews 12, where it says that if you are without chastisement, then you are not a son. But the son sometimes has to go through more difficulties than the one who is fatherless. So this is Naomi's case. And it sounds somewhat negative to us initially, but Naomi is claiming here, or her claims here, are actually reflecting a very good outlook on life. When she was back in the land, and the land went through this famine, I doubt that she was acknowledging the Lord's sovereignty in that. She was probably saying, no, it's just a bad year. Things are just difficult here in this land. Let's just go over there to Moab, right? That they probably blamed the bad weather or the bad soil, and they probably never got past that. But now she's seeing everything through the eyes of divine sovereignty. She's saying the hand of the Lord has done this, and this is really the exact opposite of atheism, or even the secular worldview of people today. People today, sadly, many Christians actually tend to automatically see affliction as merely accidental, right? Blind fate has done this to me. And we may not say this, but oftentimes that's how we operate. We think we have just had bad luck, or if I only had picked a better spouse, or if I only had chosen a better career path, or if I only had picked better friends. It's all an attempt to find something or someone as the responsible party rather than to submit to the will of God and thinking the Lord has brought this to me. And it is for His glory and for my good, and I will submit gladly to it, and I will use this as an opportunity to depend on Him more. That's where the understanding of divine sovereignty really becomes practical. All right, people say to those of us who are Reformed and believe in the doctrines of God's sovereignty, that we're too heady and don't apply these things to our lives. But really, what is more practical than knowing that God is in control of all things, and that all we have to do is see it all as coming from Him and to submit to that and to rejoice, knowing that He will get us through. He will get us through. So He is orchestrating all things. Does He bring painful things into our lives? Yes, absolutely. But He always has a plan to bring good in all things. And that is Naomi's heart here. Sure, she's still dealing with God, and we're going to see more of that in the coming weeks. But at least she understands that her afflictions have Him as their source. And she's coming back still to Him. She's headed back to Judah. This is the God who is afflicting me, and nevertheless, I'm going over there. I'm going to be with Him. I'm going to follow Him, and I'm going to honor Him with my life. So she has gone, if you think about it, from being a fugitive from the land to one who follows the way of obedience now that she's returning. And she is also a faithful evangelist. And she's also one who embraces the sovereignty of God. Those are three benefits that the Lord's difficult providences had brought into her life. Now, ultimately, all of these really come together to make the believer a more effective ambassador or representative of the Lord. And that's really the fourth lesson for us tonight regarding suffering and what suffering teaches us. So when we go through suffering, and we are being conformed into Christ's sufferings, we become more effective ambassadors. So more effective ambassadors, more effective representatives of the Lord. And you can see that really in verse 14. Verse 14 says, "And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." Now, notice, Orpah and Ruth, they had had very similar experiences until now. They both loved Naomi. They both walked together. They both heard Naomi speak about the Lord. They both cried when Naomi said to go back. And that's usually the experience in churches, when you have wheat and tares and their experiences seem very much like each other. They both rejoice in the power of the Spirit and what God is doing among His people. But in the end, there's a big chasm between the two. And in fact, notice here, Orpah and Ruth are very much affected by Naomi's words. They lift up their voices together and weep. But again, the final outcome looks very different for each. Notice it says, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. In other words, she was bidding her farewell. This was a parting kiss. She obviously hated to be separated from Naomi, but she didn't hate it enough to plunge herself into the life that Naomi had just hold out for her. She preferred going back to her old country. In the sense, she was a lot like Lot's wife, who turned into a pillar of salt looking back into the life that she loved. She preferred the pleasures of this life rather than leaving and fleeing Sodom. Or she might be Orpah, like the rich young ruler, right, who left the Lord because he was so sad, but he had all these possessions that he was not willing to give up for the Lord. And so Naomi had come to represent in this life what Paul calls an aroma from death to death. Right? 2 Corinthians 2 verses 14 to 16. "But thanks be to God," says Paul, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, and to the other an aroma from life to life. Notice, the end result of our evangelism is not up to us, right? Orpah said the same thing and did the same thing for Ruth. Or I'm sorry, Naomi did the same thing for Ruth and Orpah, said the same thing to both, but each one had a different reaction to it, right? And that reaction is up to the Lord. All we have to do is be faithful ambassadors. Naomi was that. And she, in the case of Orpah, had given this aroma of death, or from death to death, because she, by keeping her ties with Naomi, Orpah would have had to embrace a life of hardship. She would have had to leave her loved ones behind, give up financial security, and probably remain a widow. It was too hard. Too hard. Although this was, of course, the height of foolishness, because Yahweh Himself is at the other end. He's over there in the land, as it were. But Orpah is going to reject this. God is not worth it for her. She's like Esau, who sells her birthright for a pot of stew. Now, Ruth, on the other hand, does something else. Notice it says Ruth clung to her. The verb to cling here not only speaks of a physical clinging, a clinging of the body, but the Old Testament writers also used it to denote the devoting of one's loyalty to the person you were clinging to. Like 2 Samuel 20. Verse 2, it says that the men of Judah remained steadfast or clung to David, their king, while others abandoned him for Sheba, a usurper to the throne. So Ruth, what she's doing by clinging to Naomi here is she is showing her loyalty to her and by implication to her God. So she has counted the cost. She has decided it is worth it. It is worth it. I'll give it all and I'll get God. Sign me up. It's worth it. She is seeing, by the way, the Lord's hand in Naomi. She has seen her move from this fugitive from Moab to a woman who is in her senses and saying, I belong there and I'm going there and I'm willing to lose you and go back. And Ruth is seeing this work that is taking place in Naomi's life, and she says, I want that. I want that. That's what happens when we walk in holiness. We become attractive to other people. They see God in us, and so they want what we have, and this is part of living a godly life for the Lord. So Naomi, or Ruth, what she's doing here, she's clinging to God. That's what affliction had accomplished in Naomi's life. It made her an effective ambassador of the Lord. So it made her obedient. It made her a faithful evangelist. It made her embrace the sovereignty of God. And it made her an effective representative or ambassador of the Lord. Because Ruth is going to join herself to Naomi. And that means she is coming to God of Israel. So when difficulties come, we need to accept that they are coming from the Lord, and we need to submit to His wisdom and let them have their work in us, because He always works them out for our own good and for His glory. In this case, it actually led to the conversion of Ruth. Think about it. If Naomi had never gone down to Moab, if she had not gone from sinner, fugitive, to now I'm coming back, then Ruth would have never been saved. David never comes. Jesus never comes. There's all these threads being put together to form this beautiful tapestry of salvation. So the conversion of Ruth is going to be the subject of our study next time. And for that reason, as I always say, you'll have to be back.